Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. As you're turning there, let me just say a brief word of thanks to the session of this church and to your pastor for inviting me to come here this morning. In my very short time in our presbytery, I've had the privilege of meeting brethren such as your pastor, and it is a privilege for me to have come up here this morning to share God's word with you all. And so thank you. With that being said, let us now give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we have the privilege this morning of looking in detail at a portrait painted for us of our Savior. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would aid us in our endeavor to mine the truths and the treasures that you have revealed to us in your word. So we ask that you would attend to your word this morning in whatever way you see fit in our hearts, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In November of 1975, Newsweek magazine published a short article called "The Cruelest Month." And in this little one-page article was recounted the tragic details of the now well-known sinking of the Great Lakes cargo ship, the Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald was one of the Great Lakes' largest cargo ships, and it carried over 26,000 tons of iron ore, and she was built to weather the worst of storms. The captain of the Edmund Fitzgerald had over 44 years of experience sailing the Great Lakes. This was a vessel and a crew that was more than adequate to handle the worst that Lake Superior could throw at her. And Lake Superior is prone to the most violent of storms. And the month of November is particularly infamous for the perfect conditions of the frigid Arctic air coming down and colliding with the still somewhat warm Midwestern autumn temperatures, creating storms of legendary force, with little to no advanced warning. And on a sunny early November afternoon in 1975, she left port in Wisconsin and headed across Lake Superior. And less than 24 hours later, one of Superior's famous gales of November came early, and she was suffering the fate of 30-foot waves and hurricane-force winds. The crew had made it within 15 miles of safety to the tip of Michigan's Upper Peninsula, and they were very close to making it home. But the storm proved to be too much, and today she still lies in two pieces far beneath Superior's icy waves. And this story, and specifically the Newsweek article that recounted it, became the inspiration for a very well-known song in the 1970s by Gordon Lightfoot. And based on what was known of the last hours of the crew, Lightfoot poetically recreated what he imagined to be the scene on board the ship. And as he is describing the crew's crestfallen resignation to what was surely their tragic destiny, there is an unforgettable line where he wonders out loud, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" And this line very well captures the state of hopelessness in the midst of overwhelming fear and uncertainty and desperation. And our text this morning displays a situation not altogether unlike that for the disciples of Jesus. They were seasoned veterans of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is also a body of water well known for its violent storms that come up out of nowhere. And they were caught in a situation in which they were merely trying to make it. However, this text also shows us a very crucial difference, because these disciples had an experience. They witnessed something that taught them and still teaches us today something very precious about our Savior. It teaches us something about Jesus' sovereign and faithful care for his people. This text teaches us that we can always trust in our loving Savior, no matter what kind, and no matter how severe a storm we may find ourselves. This text paints for us a portrait of the Lord Jesus that serves as a comfort to all who have put their trust in him. This text shows us that you have a powerful and a tender-hearted Lord who is always with you. And what I want you to see from this text this morning is that because Jesus sovereignly cares for his people in every trial, we must trust him to the uttermost. Because Jesus sovereignly cares for his people in every trial, we must trust him to the uttermost. And I want to look at this text in three different aspects as far as how this text teaches us to trust in Jesus' faithful and sovereign care for us. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus' sovereignty over the trials of his people. 10,000 feet above the surface of the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon's cold air would come rushing down the steep hillsides, colliding with the warm surface lake air, and it would turn the Sea of Galilee into a tempest. And the disciples in our passage are in the midst of a big tempest. Matthew, in his description of this miracle, tells us that the boat was being tormented. The boat was literally being beaten apart. The disciples were simply trying to make a short journey along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the trip that Jesus had told them to make was relatively routine. They were just supposed to go just along the shoreline, just a short distance along the northern edge of the lake, and yet here a northeastern wind is pushing them miles into the middle of the lake in the midst of a violent storm. They're facing into the teeth of a stormy blast, and they're being pushed backward, hopelessly off course. Verse 48 in our text tells us that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Literally, it says they were tormented in the rowing. This word is generally used to refer to the torment of demon possession. And Mark takes that word and uses it in this way to vividly portray for us the force of the storm that was against them. They had been in a storm similar to this before, and all they had to do was turn to the back of the boat and wake up the Savior who was there with them. But this time there's no Savior asleep in the stern to wake up. And Mark makes this point for us as he sets the stage for the encounter on the sea when he writes in verse 47, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land." But I want you to see that Jesus' sovereignty is the reason behind the trouble that the disciples find themselves. Jesus is the one who sent his disciples into the storm. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Immediately, he made them. This phrase that Mark uses on the word here carries with it a very tangible sense of urgency, forcefulness. Jesus was not making a suggestion to his disciples. hey guys, while I clean up here, why don't you head over and meet me a little bit later? What do you think? No. Jesus was forcing them into the boat, commanding them to go, and he knew what he was doing. The disciples find themselves in the midst of a storm as the direct result of a command from their Lord. Because look, if you look at verse 53 after our passage, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. After the storm ends, they end up in Gennesaret, and Jesus simply continues his ministry there almost as if he had planned it. Gennesaret is 8 miles from Bethsaida, where they were supposed to be heading, in the opposite direction. Here they were, supposedly only going a short distance on the north shore of the lake, and yet the disciples end up in a tempest, not knowing where they were going. But Jesus knew exactly where they were going to end up, and he knew what he was going to do for them along the way. I want you to see how much time has passed before Jesus comes to them in the storm. Verse 46, he went up on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. This is somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. This was all night. Even by conservative estimates, this was at least 8 hours that they had been being battered by this storm. And it says that he saw them, tormented, and yet he waited. I want you to see also that they're in this trouble. The disciples find themselves in this trouble as a result of their obedience. It's one thing to find yourself in trouble as a result of your own disobedience. That makes sense to us. But isn't there a part of you that chafes a little bit at the idea that you can be living an obedient life and the reward for that is a storm? That obeying Jesus could result in your suffering. Jonah makes sense to us. Jonah received a command from the Lord. He directly disobeyed the command and went in the opposite direction, and he suffered the consequences. But here, the disciples did exactly what the Lord Jesus told them to do, and they find themselves in deep trouble. They're nowhere near their intended destination, and they're just simply trying to stay alive. Christian, see in this passage, you can be living an obedient and a faithful life, and you can find yourself in the middle of a storm, struggling to make it. And that somehow this is exactly where Jesus would have you to be. Your struggles might be long, chronic trials, burdens that never seem to go away, or they may be acute crises that appear from virtually nowhere. And yet these do not in any way indicate that God has abandoned you or that you are somehow, if you'll pardon the phrase, out of his will. Does it seem as if the storm that you are weathering, the trial that you are enduring, the trouble that you are wrestling with, no matter how hard you are toiling at the oars, that you're only being pushed backward and that God feels nowhere to be found? What was Jesus doing this entire time? The text tells us that he was praying and that he saw them struggling. I love the comforting simplicity of the children's catechism. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Miles away, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night, and Jesus can see them. Jesus is not physically present with them, and yet he's fully aware of their crisis, and he was praying for them. And so what felt like to them, no doubt, was Jesus' unawareness, was in reality his watchful care over them. Jesus was not unaware or unconcerned about their trouble. And Jesus is never unaware and never unconcerned about your trouble. Don't ever give in to the temptation to feel as though Jesus is unaware of what you're going through or that he doesn't care. Kent Hughes comments on this miracle. In the ultimate heights of heaven, our resurrected Lord is praying for us down here on the storm-tossed seas of life. That is a precious thought. And there's a comfort also to be found here in the honesty of God's word. The fact that the Christian life will feature storms and troubles is not buried in the fine print. God is trustworthy. He does not hide this from us. And the very fact that he tells us this in his word is evidence of the fact that we can trust him. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." And the scripture assures us that we are going to face storms. But it also makes very clear that none of these storms happen apart from the sovereign and faithful hand of our God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul told the Thessalonians not to be moved by their afflictions. He said, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." So we take comfort in the fact that Jesus is sovereign behind our trials, but this in no way lessens their severity. The storms of life are yet looming large, and sometimes they're all that we can see. And so secondly, I want you to draw hope in this passage from Jesus' almighty power over the trials of life. The end of verse 48 tells us that he came to them walking on the sea. Not only does Jesus see them miles away in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, but he comes to them walking on the sea. This is an unmistakable supernatural event. Jesus is walking on top of the raging waves of a storm. But this is much more than that. Why walking on the sea? Have you ever wondered that about this miracle? Why did Jesus come to them walking on the sea? Couldn't he just have rebuked the storm? He has done so before. We know that he has seen them. The text tells us that he saw them tormented in their rowing. Why didn't he just rebuke the storm? What is the significance of Jesus walking on top of the sea? Like many other episodes in the Gospels, the key to understand this miracle is provided for us in our Old Testament. While this was happening, we know that the disciples missed its significance. But Mark is using very specific language in the way he writes this. And its specific language is meant to draw us back to imagery from the Old Testament. Only God has the power over the sea, over the rivers, over the waves, over the storms, over the wind. And as their creator, he is their ruler. Only Yahweh is said to walk on the sea. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, Psalm 77. Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, Isaiah 43. In the book of Habakkuk speaks of God's trampling, riding upon the sea in its surging and turbulent waters. But Mark is using language here that is identical to the language and the imagery of something from the book of Job. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, God is described as the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The wording in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is exactly the same as Mark's language here. Almighty God walking on the sea. Not on a tranquil, flat, calm surface, but on the waves of the sea. In a storm. And Jesus is coming to his disciples, not on a calm, tranquil Sea of Galilee, but in the middle of a tempest. He is trampling on the waves of the sea. Job describes the transcendent, infinite creator. And Jesus is doing what only the transcendent, infinite Creator is said to be able to do. Here is omnipotence on full display. And then there's this interesting phrase in verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea, and then Mark writes, he meant to pass by them. Or more literally, he wanted to, or he desired to, pass by them. What does this mean? Commentators have come up with various interpretations of this phrase. Some of them argue that it is simply a description of what this may have looked like from the perspective of the disciples. It looked like he was about to pass us by. This doesn't really fit the context of the passage, though, or the intent of Jesus in coming to them. Others say he was maybe trying to test their faith. Still others argue that he was going to pass by them, but then he saw them in distress, and he came to them. But he's already seen their distress. None of these interpretations do justice to the text. The key to understanding this is once again found in our Old Testament. Mark is deliberately using language to remind his readers of something. In the book of Exodus, in chapters 33 and 34, we have the exact same language of God passing by when he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And we read that the Lord passed before him. God spoke of his glory passing by Moses. Elsewhere in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have the exact same language when the Lord comes to Elijah on the mountain to reveal himself to him by a great and strong wind, by an earthquake, and by a still small voice. And there we read the exact same phrase, and behold, the Lord passed by. And if we go back to our passage in the book of Job, chapter 9, after Almighty God is described as trampling the waves of the sea, in verse 11 we read, behold, he passes by me. In the midst of a storm, Jesus is passing by his disciples in order to show them his divine, transcendent majesty. This is the language of theophany. This is a visible presence of Almighty God. Moreover, look at what Jesus says to them in verse 50. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Translated literally, this says, take heart, I am. Jesus identifies himself to his disciples by using the divine name par excellence. This is the language of Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses as the self-sufficient one, the uncaused one, the God who always was and who always was his own sufficiency. Moreover, in the book of Isaiah, God over and over uses this name to describe himself to the Israelites who were going into exile, to remind them of his power and his past intervention on their behalf in order to give them comfort and hope of future deliverance. The I Am in Isaiah told those who were in exile, remember the mighty acts of the Exodus. I am still your only deliverer. I do not change. I am, and I will deliver you once more. The sea in the Old Testament was much more than just a feature of nature. It symbolized everything that was chaotic and dangerous and unpredictable in life. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed sea was the emblem of unrest and conflict. And so all of this Old Testament imagery that Mark is employing is sending us a message. This is not simply a miracle of Jesus' power over nature. This is Jesus' triumph over chaos and uncertainty and danger and grief and tragedy. Jesus walking on the sea, passing by his disciples, identifying himself as the I Am. All of this is a fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was anticipating. Mark writes his gospel not as the beginning of a new story, but as the beginning of a fulfillment of a very, very old story. This miracle is a preview of the future and final and complete reign of Jesus. An effective movie trailer doesn't tell you everything about the movie, but it gives you enough of an idea about what the real thing is like to make you really, really want to see it. And we see in this miracle, we see the incarnation in vivid technicolor. And it's a brief snapshot of the new heavens and the new earth. This miracle is a window to the culmination of everything that the incarnation means for the people of God, because Jesus is Lord. I don't need to be afraid anymore of the raging sea. His walking on the sea is an announcement that the hostility of nature against man is coming to an end. We do not any longer need to fear that diagnosis. The poverty, the troubles. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And this is the beginning of that. In Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that the sea was no more. No more chaos, no more uncertainty, no more danger, no more trouble, no more curse. Where sorrow and chaos and storms shall be no more, where every tear will be wiped away. And so in this display of Jesus' majesty and his divine power over the storm, we look forward to our ultimate and final rescue. But our storms, they don't always end as abruptly as the disciples' storm did here in this passage. And so finally, what I want you to see from this passage is that we need to trust Jesus because of his comforting presence with us in every trial. Mark tells us that Jesus saw them struggling and he came to them. See the comfort in those words? He came to them during the storm. Mark is not simply trying to get a theological point across to us. This isn't just a review of Old Testament imagery. The point of all of this was Jesus. He came to them. The text says literally he desired to pass by them. His desire was to display himself to them. He wanted them to see him and to understand him. When God passed by Moses, he had to place him in the cleft of the rock, covering him with his hand. For man shall not see me and live. When the Lord passed by Elijah on the mountain, Elijah had to hide his face in his coat. And in Job chapter 9, when we read, "Behold, he passes by me," Job says, "I see him not. I do not perceive him." These are displays in the Old Testament of transcendence and glory and majesty and inaccessibility. The passage in Job chapter 9 describes a God who is mysterious, enigmatic, wholly other. Job is describing the awesome separation, that great chasm between the infinite God and finite man. God is described as wisdom unapproachable. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun and the planets. He tramples the waves of the sea. And then Job mournfully acknowledges the infinite distance. "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not." But when we see Jesus walking on the sea, passing by his disciples, we see the awesome, majestic, unknowable, unapproachable, Holy One of Israel in the face of Jesus Christ. Passing by his disciples face to face. Be amazed at the condescension and the compassion of Jesus here as he shows himself to his beleaguered disciples in the midst of their storm. Here is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ passing by his disciples face to face. And Jesus does not simply come by and calm the storm. He sees them, he comes to them, he speaks to them about himself, and I want you to notice that he does all of this prior to the storm ending. He comes to them and he speaks to them while the storm is still raging around them. Sometimes I think that we would rather just have our storm end. But Jesus wants us to have him. The disciples have no categories for Jesus here. They don't just get startled. Mark's language is, once again, incredibly strong. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Seasoned fishermen are shrieking in absolute terror. The same word, again, is used elsewhere to describe the shrieking of demons. But watch Jesus. Immediately he spoke to them. Words of comfort. Words reassuring them. Jesus' use of I am, with all of its connotations, is for the comfort of his disciples. When the book of Isaiah used that term of God, it was to comfort his people in the darkest of their times. When we hear this covenant name of God, what Jesus is saying is this: I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be. It is often in the midst of the greatest trials that Jesus comes to reveal himself to his people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus speaks comfort to us in this passage. He is present with you in your suffering. He is with us. He speaks to us in his word and by his spirit. And the storm that we might find ourselves in might not be going away anytime soon. But you can be absolutely certain that this same Jesus is whispering to you in the midst of the storm. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. If you are here and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, and these comforts and these realities are sadly not yours, but they can be. You may be in the middle of great trouble, but you do not have the certainty of a Jesus watching over you. But there can be. There may be no Jesus whispering to you assurances of his comforting presence in the midst of your trouble, but it doesn't have to stay that way. This Jesus that you have heard described and we see before us in this passage can be your greatest friend and your everlasting Savior if you will just come to him on your knees, admitting your utter inability to save yourself and your need for forgiveness. Repent, bow your knee to the King Jesus, put your faith in him this morning. If you come to him, he will not turn you away. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are a Christian here this morning, and you are in the middle of a storm, know that Jesus is not absent, and Jesus is not unconcerned. He's praying for you. He sees you, and he comes to you in the storm. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. You know, it's interesting that the most often repeated command in all of Scripture is do not be afraid. It's a command. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. How often do we need to be reminded of not only his sovereignty, but his love for us? That when the waves turn the minutes to hours, the love of God doesn't go anywhere. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Christian, when the storm arrives, know this for certain. You have a sovereign and a compassionate Lord Jesus. And he is with you, no matter what chaos, no matter what uncertainty, no matter what trouble will ever come into your life. Jesus sees it. He sees you. And Jesus is near, and Jesus never forsakes, and Jesus is going to bring you all the way home. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Let us pray.